When is the last time that you conformed in an area that mattered? When you chose to compromise about something that was of significance? When's the last time for you that you looked at your place in this world and you thought, there is an intent for which I am here? If you have your Bibles, I want you to open those to the book of Judges. After spending a few weeks studying through the book of Judges, I thought about going back to Revelation. There's a possibility that someone at your house needs to go to the eye doctor. The person at my house that needs to go to the eye doctor is me. Years ago, I was prescribed some lenses, and I wore them for a season because the doctor told me that they were progressive lenses, that over time that it would progressively, my vision would get better. I did not realize I had to keep wearing the glasses for that to happen. Well, just stop wearing them. It was corrective lenses, but in order to have my vision corrected, they needed to be on. No one was clear about that, so I just go around from place to place, hoping I get here, there, or everywhere. The book of Judges is a unique book, and it is incredibly helpful for us in light of our current climate to look through this book and to see it through the lens of what we find in Judges 21:25. The whole book has this as a tension line, a through line that runs through the story. You can see it and when you read 21:25. In the Christian Standard Bible, it reads, "In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did whatever seemed right to him." Other translations, the King James, I believe, the New Living Translation, the ESV, it reads this way. Everyone did what was right in his or her own eyes. In the days where there was no king in Israel, everyone did what was right in his or her own eyes, which is relativism. It is subjective. There is nothing that is being done that doesn't have some type of effect that has taken place because of our own convictions or our own leanings, our own bends. Everyone just does what is right in his or her own eyes. Everyone does what is right to him. So just to understand the book, the background of it, I want to walk through a few things for us. One, chapter one is unique. It's a descriptive text. And in chapter one, we're going to hope to answer three questions. One, who is leading Israel? Question two, who are the Canaanites? Question three, who did they worship? That is the background. In chapter two today, we're going to look at the cycle that is established in the book. We see this cycle. The people rebel. They turn from Yahweh. There's repayment. Sin has consequences, and the nations usually overtake them. That's the way you see that displayed. You see repentance where they turn back to the Lord. We could probably put in parentheses, sometimes they repent. And we see rescue. God sends a judge. Then we get to the repetitive nature of the cycle. Israel will run it back. And as you look at these judges, there's a consistent spiraling down. They get less and less good. They begin to be less great. We'll look at that in just a moment. And everyone did what was right in his or her own eyes. So the central theme for today that we're going to hope to pursue in Judges chapter 1, chapter 2, and maybe flirt with chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, is conformity is rebellion from which we need to be rescued. Conformity is a rebellion from which we need to be rescued. Whenever you're looking at an Old Testament passage, especially a narrative text like this, you have to ask, why is it here? There are a couple things that are at play. One, is this a descriptive text or is it a prescriptive text? Two types of text that you'll notice in narrative passages. Descriptive text is this. It's a passage that lets us know what happens. You tell a story. You are describing something that took place. You describe events. You describe people. You describe actions. And there's never, sometimes, or rather in descriptive text, there's not necessarily a command to do something because of it, or some invitation to imitate what's taking place there. In Judges 1, you see that it describes Israel's failure to drive out the Canaanites. That's where we're going. It records everything that they did, but it's not instructing us to copy their failure. Please don't fail the way that Israel seems to like to fail. It's simply telling a story. There are, however, prescriptive texts in the Bible, and you'll see some prescriptions for us, and we know the word prescription because some of us are at the age where we have prescriptions, and or we have children who always have prescriptions. And that's a passage that tells us what should happen, what you should do because of what you see. It's commands, it's instructions, it's directions. It's God's principle for his people to react a certain way. You can see these in the text. And why does this matter in the book of Judges? It is full of these descriptions of the behavior of Israel. They are violent, they are idolatrous, they compromise, they make the worst of vows. They're not good people. They're not role models. In actuality, they are more warnings to us than role models. There is one person who's a judge in the book who barely knows who Yahweh is. And the prescription will come in these repeated commands or rebukes. And God's repeated command in the book: worship me, just me, me alone. We have a covenant. In parentheses, you dummies, stop. That's what we see throughout the book. So if we're going to read Judges, it means that we're going to ask the question, is this here to show me an example to follow? Or is it giving me direction as to what I should avoid in order that my covenant with Yahweh would look like an actual covenant with Yahweh? Because following after Jesus is more than commitment. We break commitments all of the time. Covenant is this bond, this oath that we make. And the weight of the oath comes because of the oath that God has made to us. He's a covenant with his people. Judges chapter 1, we're not going to read through the entirety of the text. I know that you are not expecting that because I love to read the entirety of the text. But it's very intentional. I want us to walk through it. And we'll look to chapter 1, verse 1. We kind of see who's leading Israel. After the death of Joshua, the Israelites inquired of the Lord, who will be the first to fight for us against the Canaanites? Few things there. One is Joshua is dead. If you are familiar with the Bible at all, Joshua is a major figure. He is a major figure in the book. He is Moses' right-hand man, takes over when Moses dies. The whole book of Joshua starts around this idea. Moses is dead. Now you do what I've told you to do. Your circumstances changed, but what I've told you to do has not changed at all. So God uses Joshua, and after Joshua dies, again, you have this line that runs through this book. You'll see repetitive references to the death of Joshua, because when Joshua was gone, there's no one to lead them, no one to direct them. Israel doesn't have a single leader. They don't have a God-appointed national king. They've actually got God who's leading them, but they don't want anything to do with that. The leadership shifts to these various tribes of Israel asking the Lord for directions, trying to figure out what they should do. And Judah is first. He's the first that we see. Verse 2, the Lord answered Judah is to go. I've handed the land over to him. Now, let's look at it just for just basic wordplay. What should we do? Go deal with the Canaanites. Judah, you go. The response of Judah when he is told to go is, okay, I'm bringing Simeon with me. Nobody's told Simeon to go. But if things go bad, Judah can blame Simeon, or Simeon can blame Judah. Already we see a slight to Yahweh in his commands in the book. And as you look at this, you're going to notice that Israel is fragile the whole time. because they don't have a person they look at to be their faithful leader. Everyone's going to do what is right in his or her own eyes. You have these judges that will raise up through the book that we'll begin looking at next week. And in these judges, you have flawed men, flawed women. She is less flawed. She's probably the best of all of the judges. But when you look through the story, you notice these judges rise up. And they're not judges in the Judy sense. They're judges more in the sense of they are tribal chiefs. Like, we're the one. We know that that's what's taking place here. The story of Israel is going to show us this conflict all the while. It's a conflict that's present in all of us. It's not just in Israel. It's in every believer in this world. The conflict of the human heart between the idea that God is with us and we have in our desire to be against him. Sin causes us to want to push back against the commands of God. It goes all the way back to the garden. Did God really say? It extends into every life group. Do we have to do what you say? It happens all of the time. So that's who's leading Israel. You've got this smorgasbord, if you will. That's a German word, but we'll go with it. Who are the Canaanites? Because that's who they're going in to fight. Well, if you're familiar with the story of Joshua chapter 1, or the whole of the story of Joshua, Joshua goes in when Moses sends him in as a spy. Maybe you grew up in a very churchy scenario where you sang the song, 12 men went to spy in Canaan, 10 were bad and 2 were good. Anybody sing that song besides me? I think some lady at my church made it up. No one ever remembers the song. Some saw giants, big and strong. Some saw grapes 10 feet long. That's the song. It's there. The Canaanites, I don't even know where I went to church. I may have been in a cult. I'm not sure. We're covering those on Wednesday nights. Feel free to join us. The Canaanites were both a specific tribe, and they descended from Canaan, as in Genesis chapter 10. But that's a big label. Because when you go into Canaan, the promised land, Joshua, when they go in, it's made up of these various groups. The Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Websites, the Jebusites, the Termites. That's where we're going. We're going to war. And they have a unique situation. The reason that they have the 10-foot long grapes is because the city's fortified. They've got really good artillery. And these Jewish people have been living like vagabond hobos, and they're supposed to go to war with them. And Israel is going to struggle. They're going to fail to push them out. Because being obedient can be difficult. And they begin to pass the blame and pass the buck. And rebellion sows its seeds in the hearts of the Jewish people, and it runs through the book. Well, who did the Canaanites worship? Here are their gods. The Canaanites served a pantheon of gods. What does pantheon mean, my Wednesday night friends? A lot of them. Baal, who was a storm god, rain god, he was thought to bring fertility to land and crops. Asherah or Astarte, the fertility god, often represented by poles and groves, tied to ritual prostitution. So when the Israelite people come in, they're in this covenant with Yahweh, yet they have this idea of false godness right in front of them. Molech, who was worshipped with the sacrifice of children. The biblical writers make fun of these deities by doing things with their names in Hebrew vowels, which I think is, because I can be nerdy, I find it very educational. With Baal, they would insert vowels for the Hebrew word Bosheth. That's a word meaning shame, according to one commentator, into names that were connected to him, because they wanted to know when he was spoken of that this was shame. With Asherah, the same thing would take place, the way that vowels would be tied to her name, shame. And it's going to show us that these gods, they're not real. They are worth being acknowledged to be mocked, yet the people still align their hearts with them. There's no honor for life. There's no honor for covenant. There's no honor for relationship. It's shame and disgrace. And the people of Israel have chosen to intertwine themselves with shame and disgrace and still call it following after Yahweh. So just to hear, right here, you see that Joshua, he's out. He's gone. Israel asked the Lord who should lead. Judah is chosen. He goes first. They get some victories as they go in. Faithful obedience leads to blessing some, you see in chapter 1. Other tribes fight. Sometimes there's success, sometimes there's failure. And Israel, because of the failures that they see, they settle for just coexisting with the Canaanite people they were told to push out. Coexisting with things that are not worth their coexistence. There is no... We would like to make a 21st century impression upon this text. That's not helpful. The impression that should be made for us is, are we people who are coexisting with sin for the sake of sin in us and calling it something else? Because conformity is rebellion. Chapter 1 is a story of half obedience and conformity that sets up this full cycle of rebellion that we see in chapter 2. I think I had a visual there. Again, we can show that to you. You can see this again. Rebel. People turn from Yahweh over and over in the book. They turn from Yahweh, turn from Yahweh, turn from Yahweh. When they do, their sin has consequence. And the nations, the Hittites, the Amorites, they overtake them. The people repent, they turn back, and God rescues them. God sends a judge. And then they start over. So what does it mean to rebel? To be partially obedient? And why would partial obedience be such an issue? Because partial obedience lends itself to blatant rebellion. It actually is blatant rebellion. Judges 1 shows us that Israel just doesn't do what God tells them to do. And in chapter 2, we see that this failure just keeps growing and growing and growing, like those grapes that I mentioned earlier, into all but abandonment of Yahweh. Yahweh gets mixed and molded and modified. They take this false god and false goddess idea. It permeates the culture of the Jewish people. That's not just them. It's the story from the beginning. And it's the story that extends into today for New Testament believers. Because we, if outside of alignment with who God would have us to be and the people that God intends for us to be, will do what is right in our own eyes. You find shamelessness with these people. Look with me at chapter 2. The angel of the Lord went up to Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land I had promised to your ancestors. And I also said, I will never break my covenant with you. You're not to make a covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You're to tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed me. Therefore, I now say, I will not drive out these people before you. They will be thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a trap for you. When the angel of the Lord had spoken these words to all the Israelites, the people wept loudly. So they named the place Bochim and offered sacrifices there to the Lord. verse 6, they repeat Joshua's death. Previously, when Joshua had sent the people away, the Israelites had gone to take possession of the land, each to his own inheritance. The people worshiped the Lord through Joshua's lifetime and during the lifetimes of the elders who outlived Joshua. They had seen all the Lord's great works, and he had done for Israel. Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. I appreciate that. They buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnah-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. The whole generation was also gathered to their ancestors. After them, another generation rose up who did not know the Lord or work he had done for Israel. The Israelites did what was evil in the Lord's sight. They worshiped Baals. They abandoned the Lord, the God of their ancestors, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed their gods from the surrounding peoples and bowed down to them. They angered the Lord, for they had abandoned him and worshiped Baal and the Asherahs. The Lord's anger burned against Israel. He handed them over to marauders who raided them. He sold them to enemies around them, and they could no longer resist their enemies. Whenever the Israelites went out, the Lord was against them and brought disaster on them, just as he had promised and sworn to them. So they suffered greatly. The Lord raised up judges who saved them from the power of the marauders, but they did not listen to the judges. Instead, they prostituted themselves with other gods. They bowed down to them. They quickly turned from the way of their ancestors who had walked in obedience to the Lord's commands. They did not do as the ancestors did. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for the Israelites, the Lord was with him and saved the people from the power of their enemies. While the judge was still alive, the Lord was moved to pity whenever they groaned because of those who were oppressing and afflicting them. Whatever the judge did, the Israelites would act even more corruptly than their ancestors, following their gods to serve them and bow in worship to them. They did not turn from their evil practices or their obstinate ways. The Lord's anger burned against Israel, and he declared, "Because this nation has violated my covenant that I made with their ancestors and disobeyed me, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations Joshua left when he died. I did this to test Israel and to see whether or not they would keep the Lord's way by walking in it as their ancestors had. The Lord left these nations, and he did not drive them out immediately. He did not hand them over to Joshua." You have this whole generation, and you can see the rebellion of these people. And you notice as they rebel that God is still allowing them in their rebellion to turn to him. Which means that as long as we have a today, if we are finding ourselves in settling and being satisfied with conformity, Jesus is gracious and good and invites you to turn to him. For believing people in this room who have settled for compromise, Jesus invites you to turn to him. So often we think that messages about turning to Jesus are for non-believers. Non-believers, yes, you are always invited to turn to Jesus. But these messages that we see the scripture showing us about people who have conformed with wicked ways and atrocities and things that are other than Yahweh, these are spoken to God's people. What do you need to turn from? Who do you need to turn to? God invites you to turn to him. When we are stuck in these sins, we'll notice the weight of our separation, the void of being away from God, and the weight of that will carry in our lives. Now, it doesn't mean that sin doesn't seem to have good benefits, but they don't benefit for long. Jesus invites us to turn back, repent, and turn to the Lord. Judges 2:18, whenever the Lord raised up a judge, or rather 2:4-5, when the angel of the Lord had spoken these words, the Israelites, the people wept loudly. When's the last time the conformity of your heart caused you to weep loudly? When's the last time the weight of your separation from God, your distance from him, caused your heart to weep for him? In 18, we see the Lord would raise up a judge for the Israelites. He provided. The Lord was with them and saved the people from the power of their enemies. God is for us. Augustine says that our hearts will be restless until we rest in Him. That's true. We will consistently want to seek and savor other gods. And God will consistently remind us of the covenant that we have with Him, that there is no peace outside of Him. When God sends these judges, it is initiated by the mercy of God on a broken, fallen people. And they have these temporary saviors, but in reality, they have an ultimate need. Every time a judge would rescue, the rescue would fade, and the people's heart would go back toward the things that they had ran toward. These figures are pointing beyond just themselves. They're actually pointing to an ultimate Redeemer for us who would provide for us a way to be united with God forever. And even in that, we ignore and dilute who He is and what He's done. Jesus is the final judge who breaks the cycle of us running back. Why do we continue to choose to do that? 1 Kings 18 talks about the fact that the people of Israel kept wandering back and forth between two opinions. All the while we're doing that. Wandering back and forth between two opinions. And he actually says, if God is God, serve Him. If God's not God, don't. If Baal is God, serve him. Just quit limping back and forth. You're dragging yourself from one place to the other. The Lord is moved to pity on those of us who earnestly call out to Him. Israel's going to run it back over and over. Over and over, Israel running it back. But I'm not as interested in Israel running it back to this squalor of sin as I am us. What does it mean for us to run from our sin and run to Jesus? What does it mean for us to be satisfied not in whatever conformity might provide for us in a moment, and to find satisfaction in what Jesus has done for us eternally and in this life? Whenever the judges would die, they would act more and more, like the people would act corruptly and the judges would get more corrupt. And God all the while says, I am the good, righteous King who invites you from lawlessness to hopefulness. Jesus doing this. So often you get into a passage like this and we're asking things like, man, is it, when we look at this, does God just love us? Or are we saying that God accepts us because we are doing something that is lovable? One of those is what Tim Keller calls the liberal way to see this. God just loves you. Just do what you want to do. And the other is that the idea that God loves us when we behave in lovable ways. There's a tension in this book that takes us there. That will take us there as we look at the various judges. And there's a tension in each and every one of our hearts that says, does God just love me? Loves me for me? Or does God just want me to behave? That tension finds its hope not in a judge that you find in this book, but in the judge who oversees it all. That He became sin, who knew no sin, so that we may know the righteousness of God. The Israelites loved to run it back. I'll never do that again. 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 Oh, I'm doing that again. I'm doing that again. I'm doing that again. If you've ever parented, you've seen a reflection of this. I'll never do that, except when I'm doing that. Compromise is rebellion from which we need to be rescued. Conformity is rebellion from which we need to be rescued. It's pretty timely for where we are as a people. There's a phrase that you'll hear float out from time to time that our nation needs to turn back to God. And I understand what's being said, but that's making a massive assumption. It's making the assumption that we were ever wholly turned to Him. Nations are not Christian. Christians are to be vocal minorities within the nation that God has placed them. The question is not, did America compromise? because America is an entity made up of people from all walks of life. When we begin to look at the way that sin displays itself in our country, the question that we are to ask is, did those who claim to follow Jesus not actually follow Jesus? What's it look like to follow Jesus, to unashamedly follow Jesus? What's it look like for us to look at what took place last week with Charlie Kirk and say, that's heinous? What's it look for us to look last week at what took place in schools where there were shootings and say, that's heinous? What does it look like for us as followers of Jesus to look at this world and see the absolute lack of value of human life in every corner of our existence and say, that's heinous and that's unacceptable? What does it look like for us to follow Jesus and say that God has made us in His image? Would we lead the world in which we live as best we can by the grace of God to say, this is what the image of God is? And sin against that is heinous. And all the while we do this as we unashamedly follow Jesus based on what His word is and not on what our thoughts are, because everyone doing what is right in his or her own eyes gets us into these situations in the first place. What does it look like for us to say that we're going to season our words with salt and our life with light as we do all of these things and say these things? What's it look like for us to choose to follow what Jesus says and be as shrewd as a snake and innocent as a dove in a broken, sin-filled world as we are hope, Jesus-filled people? We are people who are called by Jesus to put on display the person of Jesus in the whole of our lives. If not, we just do what's right in our own eyes. And that gets us nowhere. The goal of the book of Judges is to ultimately take us to Jesus. Will we go there? Will we go there? Would you bow your heads with me this morning? Jesus, we beg you in a world that is divided that we would be unified with you. Father, we ask that we would see and not forget and acknowledge that you, Jesus, and you alone are the hope of the world. Jesus, would we look at our own lives and the places where you have called us to be and say, God, as I look at this, this is not... God, we're not called to be people who follow you that say, let's make right-left decisions. God, we make right-wrong decisions based on what your word says and who you have shown yourself to be by the power of your spirit to us as your people. So, Father, we call and we pray and we beg that you would help us to return to you if we need to return, to hold fast to you if we're holding fast. God, if there are believers in this room who, for whatever reason, they're cold towards you, would they see how quick you are to respond? With grace and mercy to your people. Father, I pray that as we come to the table in a few moments, that we will see that God, the ultimate judge, was judged for us. Broken body, shed blood, sin was dealt with on the cross of Jesus. If you're here and your head's still bowed, if you're here and you've never placed your trust in Jesus, Jesus is capable of saving you. What other things you turn to, they're not. They're not. So would you turn from your sin and turn to Jesus? For believers in this room, before you hop up and grab a cracker and juice, would you let the weight of what Jesus has done for you, would you sense that? If you need to spend some time in prayer, you'll feel free to do that at your seat. Feel free to pray with a friend. Feel free to use the front of the room or any of the places in this room or wherever you want to go. If you're not a believer in this room and you don't want to talk to me about a relationship with Christ, I'm going to ask if people respond to the table for you not to. If you are in Jesus, you are invited to the table. If you've trusted in Christ, his broken body, his shed blood, that gives you life in the place of the death that you deserve because of your sin. Then I want you to let the weight of these words sit on you and go to the table, because only Jesus is the one who can lift any weight. Father, we thank you for today and your word. I'm at the back of the room if you need me.